Bibles tonight, Psalm 51. We'll finish up, Lord willing, this precious psalm, very important psalm, very helpful in dealing with restoration, restoring fellowship with God. Last week we looked at the first three verses. We'll read down through the entirety of the text tonight. We only read through the first three verses last week, but we'll read down through the entirety of it. Verse 1 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly, or throughly, from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. But thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." This particular psalm can be summed up, the point of it, the nature of it, in verse 10, "Renew a right spirit within me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray you'll help us to see some things that'll benefit, that'll be help to us. There's a great deal here that we cannot cover in just one or two services. But I pray that what is said tonight will be a help to all those that hear, both those in service as well as those that'll listen later or that are following along with us live tonight online. Bless and all that is said and done, be glorified in it, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we focused on those first three verses, dealing with the prayer of great confession. We saw that confessed sin before God needs to be without excuse, without self-justification, without saying, "I had a right to do it," or passing it off as common or as an oops in life, as you might say. We saw that true repentance, and there is a difference between what some think of repentance and what the Bible says repentance is. True repentance begins with recognizing our sin and admitting our sin with both honesty and humility. And that's what David did. But confession was really just the launching pad, so to speak, for this text. He doesn't end in verse 3. It doesn't end in sorrow or despair. It continues on, and we'll see as we study down through here that there's cleansing to be had. There's restoration. And I know that's a more of a modern word than what used to be. It wasn't a word that was usually used among too many churches in the past, but it is a critically important word and an important function. And then a renewed desire to walk with God. So we'll see all of those things tonight in this text. Verses 4 down through verse 6 is a prayer of great conviction. 1 through 3 was a prayer of great confession. And the next three we'll see is a prayer of great conviction. The next definition of conviction, according to the basic dictionary today, or the foremost dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, is the mental state or condition of being convinced. Strong belief on the ground of satisfactory reasons or evidence, or settled persuasion. And then it has this definition for theologically is the fact or condition of being convicted or convinced of sin, or summed up in two words, under conviction, in the state of awakened consciousness of sin. So that's what we mean in the Bible terms, in theological terms, of by the word conviction, the act of convincing or compelling one to admit the truth and change. And so in the first part of verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. This is the conviction of his sin. It is somewhat common at times to look at others and to point to others and recognize their sin and see them as sinners, but it's quite different at times for us to admit that we're sinners. Even as Christians, it's sometimes difficult for us to admit that we're sinners. But David's admitting his sin, and against thee and thee only have I sinned. He recognizes that the sin he committed wasn't just against others, it was egregious sin. But it was more in his mind of a personal offense against God. It was more in his mind of something that truly broke fellowship with God. David isn't just saying against you only or against thou only. He's saying, in the way the terms are used here, he's saying something more like against you, you alone, you in isolation from anyone else. Those are the way the Hebrew structure is here, the construction of this particular term or three words connected together. It isolates God as the sole object of David's sin. He took everybody else out of the picture. He didn't recognize anyone else in this situation, in this prayer of conviction, other than God. He isn't saying that his sin didn't hurt other people. He's saying that all those other dimensions of his sin fade into insignificance compared to the central reality that he was rebelling against God, as one said. So he's the conviction of his sin. Then we have the latter part of verse 4, conviction of the consequences. He knew there was consequences, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, be clear when thou judgest. He's acknowledging that even though his sin was not intended to do anything other than gratify his own sinful desires, God's righteous response to that sin demonstrates his perfect justice. That wasn't, of course, David's goal, nor is it anybody's goal when we sin, but it was an outcome of it. David is saying, my sin has created a situation where your justice will be displayed, and when it is, you'll be shown to be completely righteous in your judgment. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 3, this verse is quoted within a context similar, but with its own uniqueness, by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 3, there's a greater context here. I don't want to read the entirety of it, but verse 1 says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And then he says this, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now that's a quote translated in out of the Greek into English. Bits and pieces of it are different, but the overall teaching is the same. The Apostle Paul is making the argument that some people might think that human unfaithfulness makes God unfaithful too. He said, but God forbid. That's exactly backwards. Our unfaithfulness, mankind's unfaithfulness, actually highlights God's faithfulness by contrast. When God judges sin, he's not being unfair. He's being perfectly just. That's what David's saying. When God shows mercy, he's not being unjust. He's finding a way to be both just and merciful. So it's worded a bit unusual, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. And he's recognizing in the issue of conviction that the conviction of his sin David knew had consequences, and he was accepting the judgment of God as being absolutely righteous and absolutely holy. And God was right in doing it. Then we find in verse 5, very familiar verse to many, the conviction of the root of sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin by my mother conceived me. This is not an excuse for by David to say, I'm just a sinner. I didn't know better. I couldn't stop myself. I couldn't help myself. We've all heard those terms. This is an acknowledgement of the depth of the problem of sin. This teaches the doctrine of original sin. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when Adam plunged all of mankind into sin. Romans 5:12 recognizes that, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All through the book of Romans, that principle is taught. Quoted often from the book of Psalms, that we are all sinners. David traces his sin not only to his behavior, but to his nature. He was sinful from the start. Again, the issue of original sin. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth, the inward parts and the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. This is conviction that brings change. The whole point of conviction, the whole point of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, the whole point of that convicting power of the Holy Spirit is to bring about a change, not just to acknowledge that we're sinners, but that acknowledgement produces change. True conviction, biblical conviction, changes us. And the change starts inwardly, the inward parts. God wants truth. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. This word truth we've seen often. It's integrity. It's sincerity. And it begins on the inside. The idea here, Job 38, verse 36, says, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? The only two times that particular word is used, the inward parts. Here it's referring to a person's moral conscience. In Job, it refers to the ability to perceive right and wrong or to discern wisely. So what we are on the inside comes out. We've all done this. I do this more often than I should probably. We say things jokingly, or at least we present them as joking. I need to be more careful with that, and I'd like to think, I have no idea if I am, but I'd like to think that I might be improving on that way, on that line. In saying things in jest, because I don't remember how the saying goes, but basically if we say something in jest, there's actually truth to it. And that's what that particular word, inward parts, references. Is what we think is going to come out. It's in the mind, in the conscience, where the battle with sin is waged first, long before it ever results in action. David didn't just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to have an affair, and I'm going to have Uriah executed. He didn't just happen upon that. There was a process in his life that put him there to do that. Conviction is meant to lead to a desire for internal change, not just external consequences to go away. It's to change us. So we have a prayer of great confession, a prayer of great conviction. Verse 7 is a prayer of great cleansing. This might be the most familiar verse in this particular text. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Real conviction has a desire for sin to be cleansed. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. This is a ceremony. There's a ceremonial background here. If you go, I'm not going to do this, but if you were to go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll find certain types of cleansing. The leper, for one. The cleansing of the leper after he was declared clean. He was purged with hyssop. But it was only after the cleansing took place. After the work had been done. The leper couldn't cleanse himself. The hyssop was used to apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel of the houses when the death angel came through. at the time of the Exodus. As it proves there, they couldn't purify themselves from sin's effect. We need God to apply the cleansing that only He can provide. That's what it means. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Real conviction has a desire for heart made pure. Wash me, goes back to verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Forms what Hebrew scholars call an ecclusio, which is a literary device where the first word and the last word bookend a point. So the entirety from verse 2 down through verse 7 is the point. It starts out with the first wash, and then it ends in verse 7 with wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And everything in between there is how you get from the first wash to the last one. It's a unique structure of Hebrew that isn't found in very many other languages. In verse 2, he's saying, essentially, please wash me thoroughly because I need intensive cleaning. In verse 7, he's saying, when you wash me, and I know you will, that's the verb tense used, I will be whiter than snow. A long time ago, I remember my dad, and I think I've referenced this here not too long ago on that phrase, whiter than snow. My dad, when I was a kid, I can still remember this, that he said that a snowflake at its center has a speck of dirt. That's what causes it to fall. And so when the Bible says whiter than snow, now Isaiah says white as snow, it's a different context, but the whiter than snow is the entire core is purified. That happens with justification. It's not sinless perfection, but a heart made clean by the grace of God. We are justified by grace. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's the whiter than snow part. So I looked that illustration up the other day just to make sure my dad was right. And I've never yet found a reason to find him wrong, which is really interesting. So I looked this up, and it's actually true. Scientifically accurate. Water vapor in the atmosphere needs a particle to form around, and that impurity becomes the core of the snowflake. So even snow, as pure as it looks, has something unclean at its heart. And it doesn't matter how good we look on the outside, how godly we might look on the outside, it's the inside that needs cleansing. That's what verse 7 is talking about. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus, speaking about the church, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Prayer of great cleansing. Verses 8 through 11, a prayer of great contrition. Contrition is defined as penitence, deep sorrow for sin. It's defined as a grief of heart for having offended an infinitely holy and benevolent God. The word is usually understood to mean genuine penitence accompanied with a deep sense of ingratitude in the sinner and sincere resolution to live in obedience to the divine law. That was from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Prayer of great contrition. Verse 8, contrition acknowledges lost joy, longs for its return. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The bones which thou hast broken, spiritually crushed. The word broken here has the idea of literal crushing. Crushing of rock, crushing of soil is what the word has an idea in. Contrition feels the cost of sin, but also believes that cleansing can restore joy. Contrition appeals to mercy once again. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. We've seen that principle before in some of the other psalms that we've studied. Contrition desires inner renewal and not just outer relief. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The idea here of the word create is the same word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Every time that Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, it is used of God's creative power. Something only He can do. In Genesis, God created the world out of nothing. Here in Psalm 51, David is saying that he needed God to do something just as miraculous in him as he did in creating the world. To bring purity where there is corruption, a clean heart where there is none. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. We're not just made over, we're not just renovated. We are made new. Create in me a clean heart. It's a work only God can do. We can't earn it. We can't pray enough for it. We can't do enough penance for it, as it were. God has to be the one to do the creating, the clean heart. And this goes to salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. David longs not only for a clean heart, but a right spirit. Verse 11, contrition longs for restored fellowship. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It was distance from God that concerned him most. In the Old Testament context, we explained this before, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. The Holy Spirit empowered and anointed for service, but did not indwell the child of God at the time. David had this on his mind, if you remember in 1 Samuel 16, where the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and an evil spirit took its place, and David saw a change in Saul. So when he said this, take not the Holy Spirit from me, that was the image he had in his mind. I don't want to get where Saul got to. I don't want to go that far. He truly wanted to change, a prayer of great contrition. Then the last few verses, a prayer of great consecration. Consecration is the act of surrendering oneself to God in worship, in obedience, service. Consecration begins with restored joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David's already referred to his right spirit in verse 10. He will refer to his broken spirit in verse 7. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. This is part of that thread of his spirit, his inner spirit, if you would. Thy free spirit refers to a God-given, willing, and faithful spirit, the kind of inner spirit that delights in obedience and perseveres in righteousness. Verse 13, consecration results in desire to serve others. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. If we're truly wanting to do what God wants, we will want to serve others. Verses 14 and 15, consecration renews our worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. David had a lot to confess and a lot to be forgiven, but God was faithful, and he did deliver him. And he renewed him. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. We know that is the idea there is the worship in the temple and in the presence of God. Verses 16 and 17, consecration restores true sacrifice. For that desire is not sacrifice, else would I give it, thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now it comes back to that verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. And he references those burnt offerings and the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. But only after he recognizes it's the attitude of the heart of the one bringing the sacrifices that God wanted more. It wasn't the blood of the sacrifices that God was looking for. It was the right heart that God wanted, a broken and contrite heart. The word contrite is the same as the word broken in verse 8. It means to be crushed. We won't walk with the Lord if we don't sacrifice to God our all. And verses 18 and 19, consecration seeks the good of God's people. David prayed here in his prayer, expands to the rest of God's people. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. This is a poetic way of saying the rest of the people, God's people. He wanted built. The blessing of God's people and the return of true worship is what David was longing for. The psalm is the heartfelt cry of a man broken by sin, yet hopeful of the mercy of God. David doesn't hide his guilt. He makes full confession. He doesn't only desire forgiveness, but he wants God to change him. We should want the same thing. No matter how deep the stain, we saw that last week, wash me thoroughly. Was the idea of that the word wash was beating against a rock to get the deepest stain out. No matter how deep the stain, his mercy runs deeper. And that's the message of the 51st Psalm. We could spend weeks upon weeks in this psalm. We could have spent 19 weeks, 1 week on each verse, and still not exhausted it. One of the more powerful psalms for us today, and I trust it's been a help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, mindful of its truth. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage us in our study of the psalms as we continue through them, and I pray that these truths tonight, last week, as we studied the 51st Psalm, will be a help to us. Bless our time of prayer now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.